Good morning. We're looking at Ephesians again, chapter 4. And let's pray again before we look at this lesson. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for the blessings that you bring to us through him and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you that as we open your word today, that you will guide us into the truth. And we pray that we might see the things that you have prepared for us more clearly. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, no diagram today. We'll have a quiz next week, and you, before we put it up, you can draw it for me and hand it in. So, but let me make a couple of points generally about the book before we look into briefly at the three chapters we've gone in more detail into the fourth chapter. But there are a couple of really main points that you need to keep in mind. And when you look at the book of Ephesians, that I think will help us understand the message as we go through it. First of all, the theme is important, and that is the Church of Jesus Christ. It's a presentation of the Church of Jesus Christ, and it comes to us in two sections. You remember from looking at the diagram, the first three chapters establish the truth that is the foundation of our faith, that we are in Christ Jesus, which is what the church means. It's the body of Christ. But the truth, the doctrine of it, is established in the first three chapters. And then in the second three chapters, we have the result of this truth that is evident in the life of a believer. And both of these lessons are important. That is, if you don't have the truth, you're not going to end up with the result of the truth. And if you think that you have the result of the truth in your life and you don't know the truth, you don't. You really need both of them fitting together. And we don't need to be absolute experts in everything, but it's a growing knowledge that we have. As we can see, Paul prays about that after he teaches about it. The second thing about this, besides the theme, is that there are two new revelations that are given here in Ephesians, and they pertain to the fullness of the times. And the fullness of the times from Galatians chapter 4 is, it says, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So the truth here is that the fullness of time is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the apex of history. That's the apex of the work of unfolding of the work of salvation. And it is, as a result of that, there are two new things that are taught to the New Testament saints that the Old Testament saints did not understand, albeit little bits and pieces, perhaps, or they may have understood. But the first thing is the mystery of Christ. And it's described in chapter 1, verse 9, as the summing up of all things in Christ. It says here in verse 9, "He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, and with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, in heavens and things on the earth." So that the mystery is the summing up of all things in Christ. The mystery in Colossians, it says the mystery is Christ. You know, it's something that was not revealed prior to to the coming of Christ, that is, the details of Christ. You can find lots of hints, and in retrospect, you go back and you see it's very clear in retrospect that it's taught. But the truths of the significance of the coming of Christ, the fullness of his act on the cross, his life, his submission to the Father, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his ongoing ministry of intercession, all those things are brought to light following his coming. And Paul writes here, it's the phrase that says it is the summing up of all things in Christ, that it, he puts it all together. I think Dylan was telling me, if I remember this correctly, that when he taught the little kids over there and he asked them questions, he says they always give the same answer, Jesus. You know, what is this? Jesus, they say. And they're right. You know, that's what Paul has said. The summing up of all things in Christ. So perhaps a little more precision could be some of the time, but that's a good enough answer for them to learn at this stage, and we should learn it as well. The second thing is an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the church. And I put the word suitable in there because the New American Standard Version has that word in there, but it's not in the scripture. The literal translation is an administration to or for the fullness of times. The English Standard Version says it's his purpose set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of times, to unite all things in him. So it's really the plan of organization or administration of the fullness of the times. And of course, it's suitable to it. And I think I don't object to them, the translators, adding that word, but if you look at all the other translations, they drop that word and they see either administration or a dispensation for the fullness of times. There are different words that they use for that. But the point is that the structure that we live in, the administration or the plan for the fullness of times, is the church. That's the structure that we live under, and we'll see that in the lesson today. And as a result of that, the emphasis is that there is one people of God in Christ. There always have been, but it certainly was not taught clearly in the Old Testament. But when people were saved in the Old Testament era, they were saved the same as people are in the New Testament era, as the believing Jews were saved in the Old Testament. But they weren't brought together in a one body under a single administration, as it is right now. And the second thing that is brought forth in this is the abolishment of the law of Moses, because that's what made the difference between a Jew and a Gentile in the Old Testament era. Not between a believer and an unbeliever, but between a Jew and a Gentile. And so Paul tells us in chapter 2, verse 15, beginning in verse 14, that he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So the law of Moses has been abolished as an administration or a plan for the organization of the people of God. And so that's what Paul is teaching here in Ephesians. And he's developing it in terms of the doctrine of it, where it comes from, in terms of the theology, the teaching, and then he's showing how that plays out in the life of each individual believer. And we'll get a big dose of that today. So he begins in chapter 1, singing a praise to God, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So he gives the answer, Jesus, as how all the blessings come to us. And so he begins by presenting the work of the triune God and the roles that the members of the triune God have from eternity to eternity. And it shows how the work is planned, how it's accomplished, and how it's guaranteed. And the individual members of Godhead have a particular role in each of those three things, so that the planning is, and they all three participated, because there's only one God, But there's an emphasis in different members of the Godhead for different roles. So the Father is the one who chose us before the foundation of the world. That's eternity past. That's why I said it's from eternity to eternity. He chose us from before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to be adopted as sons, which means we were put, Galatians tells us, we are put into our full relationship with God as sons in terms of the blessings of that with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as opposed to the schoolmaster under the law, that people were considered minors, not yet full in full grasp of their inheritance at that point. The son was the one who accomplished it by his blood, his work on the cross, and his revelation of the current age as well, is emphasized there. And then the Holy Spirit is the one who guaranteed it. He's the pledge of our inheritance, which is the other end of eternity. So it covers the whole gamut of things. Eternity before, during the creation of the earth, and then afterwards in the new heaven, the new earth. So that's the emphasis, that all members of the Godhead are involved here. And the key is the summing up of all things in Christ, that he puts it all together, is the way we would say it today. And so when we understand Christ, the more we understand about Christ, the more we understand about what he's doing about this great work of salvation. Then in chapter 2, he talks about how this work of salvation is accomplished in the unbeliever. And we are a workmanship created in Christ Jesus by grace through faith, is the first main part of the lesson he gives there. And so he begins with us as dead in trespasses and sins, dominated by the devil, the lusts of the flesh, and also children of wrath. And we are made alive in Christ by the love and grace of God. It's a gift of salvation by grace through faith. And it comes to us collectively, Jew or Gentile, and we're brought into, not into the Jewish nation, but we're brought into the household of God, which functions independently of the nation Israel, as we know, because the nation disappeared as a sovereign nation back in 586 B.C., so it hasn't existed. So we exist in the household of God. And as Jews and Gentiles, we're growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And so the Gentiles were saved the same in the Old Testament as they are in the New Testament and as the Jews were. But there was a different role for them and a different emphasis upon that group of people by a large measure in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, they're brought together, but that does not change the fact that the Lord made some promises to the nation Israel, which have yet to be fulfilled, but will be fulfilled under terms of this new administration. And the summing up of all things in Christ and how he puts it all together is yet to be seen when Christ returns. Then in chapter 3, the second part of chapter 2, was he emphasizes the household of God, the Jews and the Gentiles brought in together. So this workmanship in Christ is a unified work throughout the world. Then in chapter 3, we have the eternal purpose of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And here he reveals the mystery of Christ, or he explains the mystery of Christ, who has come and brings together one people in him, the summing up of all things in Christ, and gives us more details about the work of salvation following the completion of Christ's work. And then he gives us a revelation of the administration of the mystery, the Church of Jesus Christ. As I pointed out, in the English Standard Version, they use the word plan. It's one of the words, or five words that are used for that word administration, and plan is what the English Standard Version, and that's good. It's the plan of how this work is to be administered in this age, and it is not under the law of Moses. It's apart from that, and it's under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because he was poured out at the start of this age to have a new kind of ministry that had not been had before. And then the prayers of Paul follow at the end of chapter 1, at the end of chapter 3. And you see that he wants us to understand the work of God, the Trinity, in salvation in chapter 1. So then he pauses to pray that we'll have a full understanding of that hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of our inheritance in Christ. So he prays for that. Then he gives the lesson in chapter 2 about how this applies to us individually. He starts to pray at the start of chapter 4, and after about 6 or 8 words, he says, wait a minute, now I got something else I need to talk about first. And so then he goes on to talk about the mystery and the administration. And at the end of chapter 3, then he prays again, and now he prays that we will have a full realization of our union with Christ and the power of the Spirit and the fullness of God. So he wants us to understand the truth, and he wants us to realize it in our lives, is what he says. And so now he's going to go on in chapter 4 and talk about what this looks like in a believer, what it looks like in the believing community as well. We're going to see in chapter 4, 5, and 6. So in the chapter we have today, he begins by describing this new order as a walk that's worthy of our calling. And he begins that with the first 3 verses. Then in chapters 4 through 16, he describes the new administration. That is, what is the structure of the believing community that's going to accomplish a people who walk worthy of the calling with which they have been called. And then in verses 17 through 24, he talks about the new self, as if to say it's not sufficient to have just a new way of managing the believing community. You've got to be a new person. And so he gives from 17 to 24 how we need to turn away from the way we used to be and the way we are. And I think some of the translations say a new man. The New American Standard says a new self, which is a little awkward to my thinking, but I think it communicates what we need to understand. So we need to be a better self, right? And he'll say that in that section. And then he talks about a worthy life for the rest of the chapter. And here he gives the specific details about what a worthy life is. Now, I said specific, but from verse 25 of chapter 4 to verse 21 of chapter 5, he is talking about the worthy life, but he's actually talking about it in generalities, in the sense that the things that all of us ought to manifest. So we'll look at things like speaking the truth and being kind to one another and avoiding immorality, different things like things that are common to the Christian community, a worthy life. And then from verse 21 of chapter 5 to verse 9 of chapter 6, he'll talk about some specific applications in the lives of different categories of people. So we'll talk about husbands and wives and children and masters and servants. So from 4:25 to 6:9, we'll have a picture of a worthy life. And then after that, he'll address the spiritual battle that's involved in bringing all this to the fore. So this is what we'll look at as we go in the next 30 minutes to see, just briefly go over these things, but really, really important. So Paul, again, addresses himself as a prisoner of the Lord, and the emphasis is upon what you see versus what you don't see. 2 Corinthians 4:18 talks about us living by the unseen and not by the seen. And I could recite it under other circumstances, but let me just say, while we look not at the things which are seen, but things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, things which are not seen are eternal. And so that's the emphasis in our lives when you're talking about being a believer. You don't look at the things you can see, like the prosperity and the lack of difficulties in the lives of believers, but you're looking at the unseen thing. And so Paul is not ashamed to call himself a prisoner. In fact, he'll kind of gloat on that a little bit later in the chapter and use that concept of being a prisoner or in captivity to the Lord as being really an advantage, so on. So he begins by sort of introducing the idea that I'm not talking about your outward circumstances. I'm talking about your what's going on inside. So he says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And that's sort of a great summary of what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. The word worthy, axios in Greek, one of the commentators says it really means of equal weight. And I thought that's a good concept, so that when we're walking worthy of our calling, that means our walk needs to reflect our calling. Well, what is our calling? Well, our calling is the work of the triune God in taking us from dead in trespasses and sins to being alive in Christ and joint heirs of Jesus Christ. And so what he's saying, your walk should reflect that to some extent, and progressively so. And we know it's not perfect in this lifetime from multiple places in Scripture, but that's where what ought to be in our mind when we're thinking about how we live each day, a walk worthy of our calling. And he names, just picks out some of the attributes that are there, and these are attributes that I think we can see just very briefly are clear in the life of Christ. Humility, gentleness, long-suffering, tolerance for one another, and in love, preserving the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So these are the qualities of a worthy walk: humility, gentleness, long-suffering, tolerance for one another. That really, you could name lots of attributes of God, but that that come into our lives. But those are ones that we ought to aspire to have as we deal with each other. Tolerance for one another. And then the idea is that we are to do those things that bring us together instead of separating us and dividing ourselves and putting one of us over somebody else. You know, it's basically what we recited a little earlier. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Paul just describes it in a little bit more detail here. And the intent, as he said at the last verse of chapter 3, to him be the glory, that is, to God be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And it will be to the extent that we walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And so that's where we're going. And it's an impossible goal. It's something that the Lord only can do in our lives. And it's not something we can ever get in our lives and say, well, after X number of years, you know, I finally got there. You know, we won't get there till we see him, and we will be exactly like him. And it's his pleasure that it be that way, so that we increasingly realize how we have to trust him, even for the littlest kindness that comes out of our mouths or out of our hearts, because we just don't naturally have that within us. So then from 4 to 16, he describes the new plan, the new plan for the management of the Christian community, to put it in more words. He calls it administration, but he doesn't use it here. But that's what he's describing here. So verses 4 through 16, there is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Wherefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now that's a mouthful, all of that. And I think if we look at it in parts, we'll see how it fits together. First of all, from 4 to 6, verses 4 to 6, he's talking about the unity of the Godhead in this work. Now, you may remember that's how he started when he was talking about the work of salvation in chapter 1. Before he gave us the description of what this work is all about, he said, look, this is the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And remember, that's the way he presented. Now, he does it in reverse order. But before he tells us how the church is to function, he tells us why it's going to function this way or why it should function this way. And the reason is that the Holy Spirit is at work, and he describes one body and one hope. And the emphasis on those two words, body and hope, doesn't tell all that the Holy Spirit does, but it's a good summary of what he does, because he's the one who puts us into the body of Christ. He puts us into the body of believers. He puts us into the community of salvation. And there's one Holy Spirit who does that, so that means it's going to be the same thing that he does in each person. Okay? And there's one hope. Remember, he's the pledge of our inheritance, we learned in chapter 1. That means our hope for the completion of it is the one Holy Spirit. So he's the one who gets us into this work of salvation as a community of believers, and he's the one who gets us out of it at the end on top, as opposed to bailing out, I suppose, because it failed. So he's guaranteeing that we'll get there. Number two, he talks about one Lord, and he uses the word faith and baptism, and I think he uses those words because the way into the work of salvation is by faith in the Lord. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the way we come into this community of faith. And it's one Lord that we believe in. It isn't several ways to get in. You can believe in any God you want to, and you'll get into this community of believers. It's only one Lord that gets you there. And then one baptism. And baptism is a work of the Holy Spirit in getting us into the body of Christ. But it's a figure also of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we go down into the water, we're buried with him. And then when we're raised out, we're raised with him. That's what we figure. That's what we demonstrate when we need to go through the rite of baptism. And so it's one union with Christ. It's one death and it's one resurrection that we're all participants of as every member of the community of believers. And then one God and Father of all. And he's already told us in previous chapters that we're of the household of God. He's our Father. We're all the sons of God. We're all the children of God. Through the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Son of God. And we become sons of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the beginning point when thinking about the community of believers. It is one people in one God, and all members of the Godhead accomplish that work. And then from 7 to 10, he talks about grace is given to each one of us. And this is potentially one of the more difficult passages, but not to understand the main thrust of it in here. But he says, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. That's the first point. Well, what's the measure of Christ's gift? Well, I think you could probably substitute the word value of Christ's gift in there. That is, when you're measuring out something, if you measure out a whole lot of it, that's a pretty good deal. If you measure out a little skimpy amount, that's not so good. Well, what is the measure of Christ's gift? Well, it's immense. It's you can't put any value on it. It's so great that he should humble himself, take upon the form of a servant, humble himself even to the point of death, and then be highly exalted. That's the measure, to go from that low point to the high point of the heir of all of God's creation and us being part of that. And so that's the measure of God's grace toward us. And Paul wrote in Romans that if he didn't withhold his son from us, the Father didn't, he's not going to withhold any good thing from us. And so I think that's another way of saying what he's saying here, that the grace, the amount of grace that's given to us is equal to the value of Christ's gift. And so it's not related to our worth or our usefulness to him on this earth time. So that maybe one believer doesn't seem to be as useful as in the community of believers as another. We might look upon the pastor as being the most useful and some of the rest of us significantly further down in line. But that's not what Christ looks at it. He looks at each individual as being given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift, and the way he uses them is by his sovereign will. And then he gives us a lesson from Psalm 68, and when Will taught this psalm, I think he said, I'm looking at the notes that I have on that message that he gave about a couple years ago, that it was one of the most difficult psalms to interpret, and it surely is in some of the details. But this statement, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men. And then Paul's interpretation, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also. He who ascended is far above the heavens so that he might fill all things. And I won't go through the discrepancies that Will handled very nicely when he taught it and explained to us when he taught Psalm 68. But the point of this section is just what Daryl said when he was leading the music, is that, you know, he descended to the earth and he ascended into the heavens. So people argue about whether the descension, when it says the lower parts of the earth, what that means. But I think they miss the point, is that for him to humble himself and become obedient, even to the point of death, which maybe is a figure of being lower than the earth, even to that point, he was raised as well. He ascended far above the heavens, and so that he might fill all things. And that's the point that he's making, is that in this work of salvation that God's about, it's the measure of Christ's gift, and he's demonstrating it's as far as from here to where he is now. How great is that? Well, it's incomprehensible, as we've already said, to try to define it. But the point he's making here is that as a result of that work, he gave gifts to men. These were gifts that were not administered yet in the Old Testament era. They're prophets in the Old Testament era, but they're not apostles, as has been described, or evangelists and pastors and teachers as we have in the New Testament era, and their prominence in the New Testament era. And so what he does, it's very interesting. He who has said the Old Testament, not the Old Testament, the law is abolished, he goes back into the Old Testament to prove his point that the grace that's been given to us is according to the measure of Christ's gift. And he says it's all the way from his lowest point to the point of death, which means he identified with sinners and bore the sins of sinners, all the way to his position now. And that's the measure of Christ's gift. And it's experienced in our lives by the gifts that he gives, not only to us individually, but also to the church collectively. So it's his incarnation, where he descended to defeat sin and ascended to receive the glory of heaven. And here's where I said earlier that he sort of makes a little reference to him being a slave, because we're all slaves of sin. And now he says, I'm raised as a slave of Christ. And so he led us from one captivity to the other. Is there any comparison? Of course not. You know, the captivity to Christ is magnificent. And what he does from his high position in glory is he administers gifts. Gifts enable us to function as a community of believers, and to enable us to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And so that's the reason for this new administration, is for us to be able to function as a community of believers, so that we can, and to enable that, he then gives us gifts as well. So what are the gifts? So the gifts are given to us in verse 11. He names the gifts here. Gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So that there are five titles here. These five individual titles function as ministers in the church. They're the ones who are at the head of the new administration in terms of not of authority, but in terms of the responsibility, as we'll see what that is, how they function with those gifts. So these are categories that he gives. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 5 and 6, it says that he gave a variety of gifts for a variety of ministries. So I don't think here in Galatians that when he says speaks of these gifts that he's talking about, the only gifts that he gave. But he's talking about gifts that he gave for the function of the church, in terms of a ministry, a leadership and ministry. And the other varieties of gifts are all important. You can't minimize any one of them, but these are the ones who take leadership. And the apostles, we believe, are only those ones who are with Christ or received revelation directly from Christ. So it's the 12 disciples and the apostle Paul. And they are gifts to the church in the sense that we have our Bibles. And my dad always liked to say that he thought all of the New Testament books were either written directly by apostles or by people who got their message directly from apostles, like Mark got his gospel from someone else. He wasn't one of the disciples. Luke wasn't one of the disciples. But they were ones who got directly from him. So the apostles minister still. The prophets the same. They were there in that era because they needed new revelation because they didn't have a written Bible to have. So they had that ministry. And so, in a sense, their ministry comes to us through the Bible as well, because they didn't say anything different than what is here. And then the pastors, that word is actually shepherd. And people discuss whether, because of the structure of the sentence in Greek, that pastor and teacher is the same thing. I'm not quite as persuaded about that. I think a shepherd involves teaching, but it involves more than that. It involves guarding the flock. Paul describes to the Ephesian church, to the elders in Ephesian, back in Acts 20, that their job is to shepherd the flock. And he talks about protecting them from the enemies that are going to come in to them. They all are to be teachers, but teaching is beyond a pastor. And so I think that clearly a shepherd is going to be a teacher as well. That's a big part of what they do. But I think teacher can stand as an independent gift that maybe continues to this day. And in a sense, we're all teachers to the extent that we minister. Paul, in verse 7 of chapter 3, describes himself as a minister, verse 7, of which I was made a minister. He says, we're fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace. So ministering is a gift that comes to be able to do that. Well, that word is really the same word that's translated either servant or deacon throughout the Bible. And as deacon, there is an office in the church that is a deacon, a minister. But each one of us can be ministers. And to that extent, we would do teaching. And those are all gifts that the Lord would give to us. I remembered the account, and you may think of this as well, when Apollos came to Ephesus, and he was a great teacher. But he needed to know some things more accurately. And so Priscilla and her husband Aquila took him aside, and the scripture says they taught him things more accurately so that he would more accurately preach and teach. So that ministering is a work of teaching that I think is more widely given than we realize. And to a certain extent, we all have some degree of teaching responsibility. If you're in a family, if you're in a community of people, if you're just casually talking to people, you know, our responsibility is to participate in the teaching things about the Lord, the purpose, or about the Word of God. So these are the gifts that he mentions here are the more prominent ones in the community, the Christian community. But I don't think they exclude the fact that he gives gifts to everyone, because that's what it says. He gives gifts to men, and there are a variety of ones, and he just names these here. Now, the purpose of the gifts is given in verses 10 to 16. And they are, and just several short statements, they are to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So that as a result of sitting under the ministry of the Word of God, the apostles and prophets, being brought to Christ through the work of an evangelist, sitting under a pastor, a shepherd, or a teacher, we are to be equipped for the work of ministering, teaching other people, ministering in the church to one another. It's to build up the body of Christ. This is what the work of the ministry is. And we don't build up the body of Christ by secular means. We do it by spiritual means and with a spiritual goal. It is to attain the unity of the faith, which means we need to understand more accurately the things of God, the way Aquila and Priscilla did with Apollos. We need to attain the knowledge of the Son of God. That's the purpose of coming to church and listening to the Word of God, to know more about Him. We need to be mature. That is, we need to be like Christ. He says we need to be mature to attain the stature of Christ. We need to discern the truth. Don't be babies, subject to the deception of men, and be led astray, tossed here and there. We need to grow up in all aspects into Christ. That is, more and more like Christ. And then we need to promote the growth of the body of Christ in love. That's sort of a summary of what the work of the gifts are. So that, you know, that's why we come to church and we meet collectively. And they do that all through the world. Believers get together and they meet collectively, and they don't meet just for social interactions. They meet for these things that are described here in this passage. And that's what we want to achieve. And that's why it's important to come. And I'm speaking to people who are here and often here to all the services of the church. But we ought to be eager to hear the Word of God taught to us by the gifts that are given to the church over and above the gifts that He gives to us and the personal leading of the Holy Spirit that He gives to us. And so, you know, when the pastor speaks on Sunday morning, we ought to be here. We ought to want to come here because this is what the new administration is for. This is what the new structure of the body of believers, the body, the church of Jesus Christ is for, is to build us up. And so we ought to come. When we hear, oh, he's going to preach tonight, we ought to eagerly come, to come to hear the Word of God, because we want to promote the growth of the body of Christ in love. We wanted to be able to discern truth. We want to attain the stature of Christ. It comes through the exercise of these gifts. And if we're just not here, we don't attend to those. And there are reasons people can't, obviously. That's not, I'm not critical of any individual at any point in time. But the point generally, that ought to be a desire that we really want to come and we want to sit under the teaching ministry of the Word of God. Now, in order to realize the benefits of the work of salvation described for us in the first three chapters and admonished to us in the first part of this chapter, and then we've seen a structure that has been given to us in order to promote that growth, he addresses the fact that it's not just the administration that's going to make it happen. There has to be a change in the person. And it's a change that is effected in us, but it's a change that we ought to aspire to see, because in the wisdom of God, he leaves a remnant of the old self in us. And so we struggle with these things day by day. And I've read accounts of really godly people who get near to the end of their lives, and they're more impressed with their failures than with their successes at that point, and grateful to God for his grace to them. So it isn't something that the further along the way, the more you can stand up tall in a crowd. It's just that we ought to aspire to be there. That's it. We ought to desire to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And so he begins by describing the old self. So this I say in verse 17, for this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus. He's the answer. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So the old self he describes as walking in the futility of the mind, darkened understanding, absent the life of God, there is no life of God in us, ignorance because of a hard heart, and practicing every kind of impurity with greediness. When I see that, I think often of Micah 7:3, where it says that the sinful man works his evil with both hands. It's not sufficient to just work at it with one. He's after it with both hands. That's what he says there in Micah. Working every kind of impurity with greediness. And in contrast, the new self has been created like God in righteousness and holiness of the truth. It's really a distinctive way that we are in contrast to those old things. But there's a remnant in there, and we all know that. We see that, and we hate it in our lives. And the Lord, in his grace, keeps it suppressed largely, but someday fully. And the bridge to get there is to learn Christ, to learn the truth as it is in Jesus, is what he says. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him, have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. So that's why the administration is set up, the church structure is set up for us to learn Christ, to learn the truth as it is in Jesus, to enable the new self to be laid aside each day, the old self to be laid aside each day, and the new self to be put on. As we consciously think about that, and then it enables the work of service and to walk worthy of our calling. It's a work of God that is within us that makes it happen. But having said that, then he gives a list of things that describe a worthy life. And as I've said, this continues down into chapter 5, and so we'll probably survey a little bit of it next time. But just to go over some of the things he mentions, laying aside falsehood, we're to speak truth with one another. And you see the reason for that in verse 25? For we are members of one another, because we're of the household of God. So therefore, we speak truth to one another. Okay? We are to be angry and yet not sin. So that the key when we get really angry about something is to beware that apparently, from the way it's presented here, is an avenue of behaving in a way that's improper. And so we need to be angry and yet do not sin. We need to not give the devil an opportunity. Well, in the context here, it would be any of these things we do are going to give the devil an opportunity, and we'll see later on in the book he's going to talk about how the devil is a daily force with us. We don't wrestle against principality or against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and power, so it's not even against ourselves that we're wrestling, our own flesh and blood, but it's against the intrusions of the devil wherever he has an opportunity. And so we need to think about that. Don't steal, but earn by working in order to give to the needy. No unwholesome word from your mouth. And more specifically, he says it's only edifying words, only things that build up, only words that impart grace. Now, that doesn't mean that the only thing you can say to each other is Bible verses. But it means that when we interact with each other, we need to ask ourselves, am I edifying and building up in this process and my interaction with people, or am I dragging them down in some way? And I think that at least should be on our mind as we think about that. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And I think that's any of those things in our lives that are contrary to his work. His work is to teach us about Christ. And as we depart from that, we depart from the life of Christ as well. And so we need to be thinking about that. No bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, all malice. And then he ends up with this, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. It's a worthy life. And I think that sort of captures it all, being kind, tenderhearted. And I put down 1 Thessalonians 2:7 here, because that is a figure that will help us understand what it means to be tenderhearted, where he says, but we proved, speaking Paul of himself, we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. And, you see a mother with a new baby, and there's not much the baby can do, to even to a natural born mother without spiritual capacity, that will lead that mother to behave in some other way than being tender. And when it does occur, we're appalled at that kind of conduct. It's just, we sort of expect that. And when you think about how we deal with each other, you need to have that image in your mind, Paul would tell us out of 1 Thessalonians. And explicitly he says here, we need to be tender-hearted toward one another the same way a mother is tender-hearted to a helpless little newborn baby, toward a helpless newborn baby that interrupts her life often and with great inconvenience, but doesn't detract from the tenderness that she feels toward that child. So I think it's a good figure to keep in mind of what a worthy life is. And we'll get more of the general category of things, general descriptions in chapter 5, followed by some specific instances. So the lesson for the day, this chapter, when you think about it, think about the worthy calling that we need to walk by. We're alive together in Christ, and we need to measure up to Christ in our lives. That's what he's saying. And then think about what the structure he set up for that to occur. Clearly, he's not addressing your individual Bible study and reading, but he's saying, look, the community of believers is set up to facilitate that process. And don't neglect that. You need to participate in that, because that's what's going to build us up together into a house of God. And then you need to remember that there is a residual of the old self that's going to be a problem to you. And we have a new self who's created in the likeness of God, and we need to promote that. When we see elements of the old self showing up, we need to ask God to help us to suppress that and to live the life of Christ instead. And then we need to think of a worthy life, members of one another, tender-hearted in the way we deal with one another. And that'll be expanded on as we look at the lesson next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this grand salvation that you have provided for us in Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, for the admonition that we are to be worthy of that salvation in the way that we live, that we are to live in a manner that reflects the grandeur and the greatness of that salvation. And we pray, Father, that you would put that burden upon all of our hearts. And then we thank you for the structure that you've put us into, the community of believers, the church of Jesus Christ, the individual churches that you lead us into. And we thank you, Father, for the blessing of having that ministry to lead us into a worthy walk. And we thank you, Father, that we are not on our own, but we come because you have created a new person in each one of us, a new person that has spiritual capacities because of our union with Jesus Christ and because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray, Father, that that would be increasingly manifest in the various evidences of the worthy life that you set before us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.